Justin. What do you think of this? Isn't this cool? I don't know why, but I feel official. It gets applause. We're sitting here trying to think. We're not going to call it a pulpit. Podium is, podium, lectern, pulpit, they all. I was saying that's right. A caffeine support device. Here's what I'm going to do. It rolls and everything. It looks like a grill. I could do a little cooking. And is this still in your way from the screen? Is this in your way from the screen? Did I move it into your way? I'm sorry. That's what you guys get for sitting over there. I don't know what to do with this, but we got a movie for you to see. I don't know what to do with it. I'm really perplexed. How about if I do it like this, and at least it cuts just half of it off? Is that better? I'm going to sit down. Show the movie.
My parents got divorced in the spring of 1990 when I was 9 years old. I can't remember the first time I saw the pictures from their wedding, but it was a few years after, and I remember being fascinated by them.
He talks about, in that movie, he talks about that overwhelming sense of nostalgia for a time that we can't even remember, this longing for an innocence that we once had. You know, the thing about it is, in our culture, in our day and age, family, that's sort of a hot topic. That's sort of a difficult thing to sometimes broach, because in our culture, in this day and age, most of us come from broken up families. In fact, I would probably be safe in guessing that most of us here, well, let's do that. How many here came from what they believe is a dysfunctional family? Yeah, there we go. It would have been probably more appropriate to say I came from a functional family. If you say functional, then we're going to all point at you and laugh. But we talk about stuff like family, and sometimes we get a lot of different mixed signals and ideas in our minds about what family is. And then when we come to a group like this and we begin talking about a concept like the family of God, which is what we're going to be looking at today, well, that conjures up a whole new set of ideas and things that we have to try to puzzle through. Sometimes, you know, we've got a pretty good idea, but sometimes we have different ideas. Really, the concept of family carries with it a large set of connotations. I mean, even here this morning, when I say the family of God, we talk about the family of God. What comes to your mind? What are the things that would come to your mind? Feel free to shout it out if somebody's brave. What comes to mind when we say family of God? Okay, this church, that's cool. Love. Acceptance. I heard someone say it again over. Peace. What was that? Support. Fellowship. That sense of belonging to something. There are a lot of different ideas that begin to develop. There's a lot of different things that will pop into our minds when we think about family. And for us in the culture that we live in, there's so much brokenness when it comes to family that it takes for us as God's children the challenge of looking at the Word of God and getting an understanding, not only of ourselves, but as a community linked together, what it means to be the family of God. Paul's going to be dealing with this concept as we come back to our study in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bible, if you want to open on up to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Paul was making an argument about the law, how the law was a good servant and did what it was supposed to do well, but its time is over and it no longer has authority over the people of God. Remember, he talked about the law using the analogy of the law being like a nanny who was watching over Israel until the Israel became full grown in faith when Christ was revealed, if she would have believed in Christ. And so Paul was using this example from the Greco-Roman world of how a person's status in life changes when they reach a certain point of adulthood. And he's going to expound on that and elaborate on that in our passage this morning and reveal some wonderful things to us about our status as the children of God in God's family. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 3, let's just read the next two verses where we left off, verses 26 and 27. Paul is saying, expounding on what he's talking about, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that we as followers of Jesus Christ are sons of God. Now, we could wonder why he used the masculine term there instead of the generic term there, but in Paul's day and age, there was no concept of rights for women that were as equal as a man's rights, so he used the masculine, but we could translate that into our culture by saying the children of God. We are the children of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And what we see from these verses about God's family is we're adopted into God's family when we believe on Jesus Christ. Not through any secret ritual, not through any other means, when we believe on him. It's just simply that. We believe that Jesus saved us, and now he's the ruler of our life. We don't come into the family of God through our bloodline, or our culture, or our national heritage, or because our parents were part of the family of God, or anything like that. We come by our own personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And be sure to understand that when we're saying believing on Jesus, we don't mean just, well, yes, I believe Jesus lived, and I believe that he died, and he was a historical character. And I don't mean even by that we make a mental assent about some doctrinal concept. Yeah, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. But what we talk about when we're saying the faith that Paul is describing here as a commitment of faith is a commitment of trust, a decision to trust. A willful decision to trust that Jesus Christ died for us personally and has saved us by that death and is making us right with God by our faith in him. And then once we're right with him, once we've believed on that, then we're living a life that's based in a loyalty for Jesus Christ. What he's talking about when he's talking about believing on Jesus, it's more than just a mental assent that, yes, I agree these things are true. It's about a life commitment, a commitment of the heart and the life. I will be loyal to this Christ. I will follow him. I will allow him to shape my life and reveal who I am. So to emphasize the importance of faith, Paul reminds the Galatians of their baptism that they went through. And this is really appropriate today because we're going to have a baptism service. And several people, as far as I remember, I think there's about 12 people that are going to get baptized this afternoon as we go out to Surf and Grill today. And by the way, if you're here today and you're going to get baptized, it is important to pick up one of those cards that talks about baptism. They're back on the back counter. Bring that with you today, and we're going to go over it a little bit. But water baptism. Water baptism is an experience that visually acts out what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. That's what that's all about. We go into the water in baptism, and we're illustrating how we died when Jesus died. Then the life that we used to live before we knew Jesus is gone. It goes down like Jesus went into the grave. Our old life goes down into the grave, symbolized by going down in the water. And when we come up out of the water, we're illustrating that Jesus Christ is now our identity. That's who we are. It's like putting on a new set of clothing, a new identity, a new way of looking at ourselves, of understanding who we are. Jesus now defines who we are. Baptism doesn't make that happen. We don't become this because we're baptized. All this is doing, it's very similar to like a marriage ceremony. It's a public declaration that this is who I am, and this is what I now believe, and this is how I walk. And so that's what this is. This is a public declaration that I have put on Christ. So all of us who are in Christ, that's what baptism symbolizes, but all of us who are in Christ have put on Christ. Whether we've been baptized yet or not, we've put on Christ. We're hidden in him. He is now our identity. And you know, when I've looked around this community here called Eastgate, and I think about the diversity that we see here. I mean, there's a lot of diversity. We got different nationalities and different church backgrounds and different races and different styles and tastes. All these different people gathering, different age groups that seem to commingle so well. And I wonder sometimes, as I look at the differences that I see here, what it is that holds us together like it does. Why? How can this diverse group of people, come together and feel a part of each other at all? And the only answer that I can come up with comes back to this common identity that we have in Jesus. That's what can hold us together. It's not that we all agree on politics or we all vote the same way. It's not that we listen to the same kind of music. You can just talk to my brother and I and see that that's not true. It's not that we have all the same cultural tastes. And it's not that we all have the same income level or share the same hobbies or interests. And see, that's a real problem within the church because a lot of times that's what we end up doing. We try to conform everybody to our own personal tastes, or a leader will do that, conform everybody to their own personal conviction or whatever, but it's not about that. Those are not the things that are supposed to unite us. A lot of times churches will unite over a common enemy. They'll find one group over here that they say are evil or of the devil, and the whole church can unite on the fact that, yes, they're the devil. And that's a terrible thing to be united on. What we're united on is not those kind of things, those kind of variations. What we're united on is our common identity in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a spiritual family. We have one brother to us all. We have one father over us all. And we all belong to him. All right, Paul goes on to elaborate on that. Verses 28 through 29. He says there, in describing this, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as family, what Paul is trying to say is that we are co-equal. Every one of us here in this room are co-equal in God's sight because we're in Christ. And Paul lists all these major social divisions that were prevalent in the Greco-Roman culture, and he dismisses all these divisions, these distinctions, as being irrelevant. And what we learn about God's family is that adoption into God's family removes the social boundaries that at one time separated us in the world at large. And again, this is a profound statement coming from a guy who was a Pharisaical Jew. I mean, this is an amazing departure from his earlier way of thinking. He starts right off with the distinction between Jew and Greek, the ethnic division that could be there, and he removes it. And he states there's no difference there. And then he goes on to slave and free, the social division that would have been there. And this was especially important in ancient Roman culture because slaves had no rights. There was no interaction. You weren't even supposed to eat with a slave, just like a Jew wasn't supposed to eat with a Gentile. And Paul says there's no division. We all belong to Christ. And then he says male and female, the gender division. And again, ancient Rome was a patriarchal culture, so women didn't have rights. Women were much like slaves. They were property in that context. And a woman belonged first to her father, and then she'd belong as property to her husband. And her role was just to be an adornment for the men of the culture. I mean, so this is a huge departure, what Paul is saying here. And he breaks all that distinction down, says there's no difference in equality. We're equal in God's sight, in God's family. You know, we can't ever say that Christianity or the teachings of the gospel, I suppose we could say Christianity in the way that it's been expressed over history, but we go back to the gospel, we go back to the Bible and the truth that God revealed, we're not going to find a misogynist message. We're not going to find this anti-woman attitude. We're going to find the equality that was groundbreaking in the context of the time that it was given. This was unheard of. This was amazing. It's the seeds that were sown that bring us to a place where we are today, where there is a more a greater consciousness of the equality that the genders have with each other. And so, as I said, for Paul, a former Pharisaic Jew, to make these statements was amazing, because we know in Paul's day, the rabbis had these sets of prayers that they would pray, just common little blessings, like a common book of prayer type thing that we'd have within the church culture. The rabbis had these little prayers that they would pray regularly. We are aware of them. And one of those prayers says this. It says, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile. Thank you, God, that I am not a slave. Thank you, God, that I am not a woman." This was the attitude, the Pharisaic attitude. This was the attitude of Judaism at the time. How interesting that Paul follows that exact same pattern when describing God's view of things. This is decidedly different from that blessing. In God's perspective, there is no difference. There's no difference there. Now, when we're talking about this, we're talking about the boundaries that are raised between us. The boundary is removed. The division is removed because of the distinction. The distinction still remains. There's still a distinction between males and females. There's still a distinction between racial heritage. Those things don't get erased. We're not trying to be unrealistic in this. But what has happened is that those distinctions have been rendered irrelevant by the gospel. When it comes to the family of God, in Christ Jesus, we are all equal. There is nothing along those lines that should ever divide us or make us different from divide us from one another. Those distinctions don't divide. The Jew and the Greek distinction is really the heart of what Paul is confronting in Galatia, because the Jewish Christians were telling the Gentile Christians that they were second-class Christians because they were not Jewish Christians. And so they were trying to conform them into being Jewish. And Paul says that being Jewish doesn't give a Christian any special rights or privileges in the family of God. Faith in Jesus makes both Jew and Gentile equal. And then he applies the same principle to all social distinctions that could be different, that are present there. The social status or the gender, none of that divides us or makes us less than equal in God's sight. So when we become a part of God's family, these kind of social distinctions are no longer relevant. Racial distinction no longer defines who we're in community with and who we're not in community. Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, none of those things matter when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Those things are not barriers. Those are not things that would divide us. Men and women are both equal in Christ. Even though we're still distinctly different as males and females, we have different roles that we fulfill. We are equal in the sight of God. We're equal. There's nothing of that makes us unequal. Long borders and short borders, equal in the sight of God. Harley riders, Honda riders, equal in the sight of God. I'm sorry, that's just the way it goes. PC and Mac users are equal in the sight of God. That's a hard one to believe, but it's true. The things that separated us outside of Christ, the things that would have divided us outside of this family are no longer relevant. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We all belong to each other. All right, let's move on here. Chapter 4. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 4. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, in these verses, Paul's using this Roman adoption process as an illustration of his point about how God's family works and how it led to this point. And what we learn about the family of God is that adoption in the family of God provides full family rights and freedom. In the world of ancient Rome, when Paul wrote this practice, this illustration about the practice of adoption, this kind of adoption was quite common. It was called adrogation. And under Roman law, in the first century, a childless adult who may have been affluent was able to adopt a young boy. Oftentimes, it would even be a slave from a family of slaves that they trusted to be his son. And the child was taken out of his previous family and he was placed into a new relationship with a new father. And the new father assumed responsibility for all of the child's debts and family obligations and things like that. But in Roman adoption, the adopted child didn't have any rights or any privileges at all of adult sonship until he reached the point of maturity, a time designated by the adopting father. And remember how in chapter 3, Paul said that the law was like a guardian, like a nanny, like a servant who was overseeing a child, set over a child until he reaches maturity. And he's building on that point that he was making there. And Paul's saying that the Jews and the Gentiles were both in similar situations. Both were slaves. Both were in need of liberation from slavery. You can kind of see it on the chart there. What the Galatian teachers were trying to tell the Gentile believers there was that the family of God was Israel. And they believed that the family of God was already in place and the cross simply made a way for the Gentiles to come up and be a part of the family of God. But Paul's pointing it out quite differently. He's saying Israel was a slave under the laws of Moses, just like the Gentiles were slaves to the world and the paganism that they were involved in. And when Jesus arrived on the scene and came to the scene, what he did was create a whole new expression of family. It wasn't about becoming a Jew. It wasn't about retaining your Gentile status. It was about coming into a brand new family altogether, the family of God, some new expression that God was providing for us. So both groups find liberation from the unique slavery that they had in Jesus. Through their faith in Jesus, both are set free and made sons and daughters with full rights of the family and set free to use those rights. So the point is not only are we all family because of our common faith in Jesus, but we're full members like adults with the rights and privileges of adults within that family that children just wouldn't have. And the best kind of way to illustrate that as I was thinking about it is my mom, before she passed away, started making arrangements for the things that she had, for her properties and for her accounts and various things. And she went to the lengths of putting my brother Riley and I on all of the accounts. We were co-owners of her property. We became co-signers on all of her accounts and different things like that, so that when she did pass away, we, as adult men, could make all the decisions that were necessary in order to process things. We had the freedom and the rights and the responsibility to take over at that point. And so that's what he's trying to get across, that God has made us, as his new expression of family in Christ, full members now, as adult members, with the responsibilities and the freedoms and the rights of adult children. See, my mom wouldn't have done that when my brother and I were little kids running around pulling each other's hair. She's not going to put us on the deed to the property because we weren't able to bear that responsibility. But now, in Christ, we have that ability. We've come to that kind of maturity because we're co-heirs with him. So we have responsibilities now. That's something for us to remember as children of God. Sometimes we have this tendency to still act as children when it comes to our responsibilities within the family of God. We think, oh, well, the adults will take care of it. You know, the pastor will do all this or whatever. But every one of us has a responsibility within the family of God to look after God's other children, his sons and daughters, to care for the needs that are present. As we're faithful to be involved in people's lives and meet needs as we're able, and to serve in ministry and care for the needs and express love, doing the things that are necessary as adult members of this family of God, caring for one another. Embrace the reality that we're not children waiting for adults to do things for us. We are responsible as free sons and daughters in the family of God to look after each other and care for each other and meet those needs that are there. All right, we go on. Just read verse 6, what he says here. This is amazing. He says, and because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So not only do we have responsibilities, which, you know, you could look at that and say, oh boy, responsibilities, wow. But we also have this familial intimacy with God, just like Jesus had. And this is probably the most important thing that we're going to be talking about here this morning. Because what we learn about God's family is that adoption into God's family results in intimacy with God. What an important thing. We don't have a formal relationship with God. I don't have a formal relationship with God like I would maybe with the president of the United States or a king or something. Like if I wanted to go talk to the president of the United States, do you know what my chances are of actually getting in there to talk to him? I can't even get my fingers close enough to each other to show you how slim the chances are. I can't just call up the president and chit-chat with him at any point in time or talk to him about my day or anything that was going on. I have a formal relationship with that man. He looks over the needs of the country and wants me to stay far away. And that's fine. I want to stay far away. But when it comes to this relationship with God, I now have a family relationship with God. My kids are in need of something or whatever. They're trying to get tires for their car, whatever. They can call me at any moment, any time of the day. We talk and we work through it, and we have this close and intimate relationship with each other. I can confide in him. I'm close to him. I'm loved by him, and I can return his love, just like in any familial relationship. That's what we have in the family of God. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. We have a father who cares for us and loves us. Now, in ancient Judaism, God was referred to as Lord or Master or even King. And he was described at different times as a father, but he was never referred to as father. Nobody ever spoke out saying, oh, my father, or anything like that. But when Jesus came and he taught his disciples to pray, the first thing that he did was say, I want you to pray like this, our Father who's in heaven. And it changed everything. It changed the whole dynamic of how we as humans are going to be relating to God. It's a whole new concept. And in Jesus' darkest moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the crisis point of his life and his earthly ministry, when he knows he's about to go out and die, and he's praying before the Father, and in Mark's gospel, it describes that his prayer says, Abba, Father. In this moment of crisis, Jesus calls out to his Father, and he uses this other term, this term that's the first time it appears in the New Testament. It's different from the Greek term, which is pater, which is a more formal way of referring to a father. That's the Greek terminology. This is the endearing name that comes out of the Aramaic, and it's an affectionate, even infantile name. By nature, a lot of people will say it's like saying daddy, but it's actually even more infantile than that. It's more like saying dada, And you can even hear it in the cadence of it. Abba, da-da. It's the same kind of thing. Jesus, in his moment of crisis, in his bond and closeness with the Father, just gushes up from him this relationship that he has, and he cries out like a child, Abba, looking for hope, looking for help, looking for his Father in this time of crisis. And Paul makes this connection here, and he says, Jesus is the true Son of God. And now we, by our faith in him, are adopted into this family. We have his Spirit in us so that we have the same access and relationship to the Father as Jesus had, so that now we cry out from our hearts, Abba, Father, Daddy, Dada. Now, at Burning House last Sunday, Dennis shared with us a little bit about a father's heart, a father's love for his children, And we discussed that a little bit, but he made a point in there, and it got me thinking a lot about that. He was talking about how some of us don't come from environments where we had someone who we would want to use this term with, someone that we would feel this kinship to say, Abba. Some fathers were abusive, some abandoned their kids, some have just been ghosts, visible but not really there at all. Many of us hear this term father or daddy, and we have nothing to connect it to within our own natural experience. There are some social researchers who are calling fatherlessness one of the most urgent social problems of the United States today, and the statistics are just getting worse and worse as we go along. So many of us in this room this morning can't even relate to this on a practical level when we think about Abba or we think about a father. Now, I've told you before that my father was a preacher, and he used to travel all over the country. Sometimes people will look at that and say, oh, yeah, Rob's dad was a preacher, man. That must have been awesome. Must have been great growing up in that kind of an environment. But I grew up, for the most part, without a father. I just want you to know that I'm not outside of this experience myself. My father was a preacher, and he was loved by thousands of people across the country. But when I reach back in time to find my earliest recollections of him, it's of me and my brother hiding in the house while he was going on a violent rampage, my mother being the brunt, taking the brunt of all of that abuse. There was nothing about my relationship with my father that kindled any kind of a desire to call him Abba. There was nothing about my relation. I didn't even know the man until I was 30 years old. I had no deep connection with him. I had no concept of an Abba like this. But see, we don't have to have a perfect experience to understand what a father could be. Everyone in this room at least can reach down and connect with the ideal of what a father could be. Everyone in this room, myself included, can look around and at least see examples, even if from momentary glimpses, of what a father could be, a true Abba is like. And Jesus even said in Matthew that if our earthly fathers know how to love us, just imagine how much our heavenly Father does. And what I believe he's trying to communicate in that is that even with a good example of a father, it still falls far short of the great Abba, of the Abba of God, the Father, who loves us beyond description. It doesn't ever perfectly represent what the Father could be like. He is the perfect Father. He is the ideal. He is all there is. And so what we have to do, those of us who don't have that tangible representation of it, we can't let that become an excuse. We can't let that be something that we sink behind and say, well, I don't know what a father is. Because every one of us knows what the ideal is. And Jesus said, even if you had an imperfect view of a good father, it still doesn't represent the real thing that's out there. And what we have to do is let go of our broken images of Abba. Let go of all of those broken images that we have of fathers that didn't do the job well. And we need to allow the Father to father us, to be our Father. Donald Miller, in his book To Own a Dragon, talks about navigating through fatherlessness. And I recommend it if you've gone through that. and how it affected his relationship with God. And he says that in the absence of a real father, he had all kinds of substitutes that he'd put in a real father's place. From Bill Cosby as the Huxtable father on the Cosby Show, or to the landlord's hippie son, or to a youth pastor that he had. He discovers an array of men who he put in place of that father figure that would help him understand the meaning of father. And he meets this guy named John McMurray, who's a Bible study teacher, and he invites him into his home. And so he's living with him for a while and observing how this man is a father to his children, and he discovers what it means to be a good dad. And through that, he learns how to reconcile father with God. But also through that, he made an important discovery about himself, something that is important for all of us to do. And here's what he said. He said, I needed to allow God to father me. I needed to acknowledge him as father and submit. Traditional language might use the term repentance here. In part, this meant admitting that I wanted autonomy from God, admitting that I wanted my own way, and asking him to change my heart. One of the issues I deal with, having grown up without a father, is a kind of resentment at the mention of actually needing a dad. I had to admit I needed one. I had to tell God I wanted him to father me. Being adopted into God's family means that we have a father, one who has invited us into intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We have to let go of those broken images of a father that try to scar us still. Let them go. And we've got to invite the Father to father us, to be a father to us. And I believe he will. All right, quickly, let's finish up here. Let's read verse 7. He says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And here Paul makes his final point on this subject, that through our relationship to Christ, we're heirs of all that God has. And what we learn about the family of God is that adoption into the family of God provides a hopeful future. Now, when he says heirs, he's not saying that we're like a bunch of people that are waiting around for God to die so we get his stuff. That's not what he's meaning there. It means that God the Father has shared all that he has with us. He put our name on everything that he owns. He went ahead and added us to the deed so that we are co-owners with all of it. He's not withheld anything from us. It all belongs to us. Now, we may not have known it. We may never have lived that way or with that consciousness in our mind, but it's who we are. We are co-owners of all that God has. Does that mean we walk around arrogantly claiming and demanding and telling God what to do? Not at all. Not at all. Any more than I could have ever done that with my mom. Yee. But we live in such a way that we recognize that this is who we are. This is our identity. We may not have known it. In fact, most of us, I would say, live in a concept of ourselves that's far less than that. But listen to this. Marty Johnson knew that he was the product of two young college students who had had a brief affair. Neither parent was prepared to deal with raising a child, so Johnson was given up for adoption, and he grew up in a loving home in Minnesota. Years later, as an adult, he started digging through past records and got in contact with his birth mother. Then a letter arrived one day that said, "Welcome to the Ogeike dynasty. You come from a noble and prestigious family." And the letter went on to explain that Johnson was next in line to inherit the position of village chief from his biological father, John Ogeike. That's them there, the picture, the current chief of the Oba village in Nigeria. So Johnson flew to Nigeria to meet with his new family. He went from having no knowledge about any blood relatives to a noisy celebration in a village. And there he was united with brothers and sisters, numerous aunts and uncles and cousins, and of course, his father. Never knew he existed, never knew he was out there, never knew what he was a part of until one day he was informed. We have a hopeful future. We're part of the family of God. One day we're going to be gathered together with all of our family members from across the ages and across the world to receive the inheritance that was prepared for us before the foundation of the earth. We're going to gather with family we had no idea we had, and of course we're going to join with our Father as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thought, the reality of that, the reality that God is going to bring us to that, enables us to face whatever we have to face in this life. It can be awful right now. We could be going through some really tough circumstances, but the knowledge that one day we will be gathered with all of the family of God and be united with our Father, Abba. Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. What can we not face in light of that truth? That's the knowledge that has propelled men and women throughout all of history on this journey that we go through this life, to reach our home. That's what that's all about. But I'll tell you, the real challenge of all of this, the real challenge is for us as we sit here this morning in this community called Eastgate. The real challenge is being able to live out the reality of this truth that we are family in the right here and the right now. That's the challenge, especially given the cultural environment that most of us came up in. That's a challenge. My daughter, Janelle, where is she? She's gone. Moved to Jacksonville to go to school out there. She and her brother are both out there, and they both go to this church. It's really a dear church. I love it. It's called Mosaic out there, and it reminds me so much of Eastgate back when we were in the Promenade Mall, and I don't know how many are here from Promenade Mall days, but we were a small group of people back in those days, and you should see the place. I mean, it's got the couches and a coffee bar and the whole thing. The whole vibe is so much like Eastgate. The only difference I would say is that they seem to know what they're doing, and we certainly didn't. But she was telling me the other day that she said, I know why people get intimidated at Eastgate now. And she said, I never used to understand that exactly, how people would tell me that they feel intimidated sometimes when they come to Eastgate or they're trying to get involved. But she said she understands it now because when she's gone to this church, as I said, it's very similar to ours. She's realized that while the people are very friendly, everybody's very nice to her, at the same time, they've already got a group of friends that they are interacting with, so that while she can meet them for a moment, those who are friends already and already have established relationships begin to gather in their circles of friends who begin to talk, and you know, they get engaged in conversations that, well, causes the person who's just coming into it, like my daughter, my son, to feel a little bit awkward and like an outsider. And you can understand that. You can see how that would happen. That's a pretty common thing. I'd say the most common complaint that I hear about Eastgate that comes up on a regular basis is that it's hard to feel like you're a part of Eastgate. And I've always been perplexed by that. I've not known exactly what to do because I think about the people in this community whom I know, and I just think, man, these are some of the nicest, most loving people I've ever met in my life. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do along these lines. I mean, I don't believe that these are mean people involved in this community. I don't believe everybody feels too cool for their own good or anything. But I think Janelle hit the nail on the head that we have our friends. And while we may say hello to someone new, we jump back to our friends and the people that we know and converse, and even unintentionally begin to draw a circle around ourselves that ends up excluding someone else. So what's the solution to that? I mean, what do we do about something like that? Well, for Janelle, she said, well, you know what? I understand what's happening here, and so I'm going to take the time that I need to take. I know it'll take time to get to know people, and I'll give it more time and be as friendly as I can. And, you know, that's one thing. That's an important aspect of things. Proverbs says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. So if you're new here and if you felt like this, and first service we talked about this, and I had several people tell me this was their concern as well. And so I'm just saying, take some time. Don't let it throw you or freak you out. Realize that we're all learning this as we go. I mean, nobody's got a handle on everything here. So that's one thing. But from the standpoint of those of us who've been in this community for a while, we need to be challenged by the word that we even heard this morning. Let's take it seriously, and let's really believe that this is the family of God. Let's really believe that this is family, that we're here. That means right beside you, to your right and to your left, are family members, brothers and sisters that you may not have even known. Maybe like Marty Johnson. You haven't met each other yet, but you belong to each other unbeknownst to you. You love each other and you don't even realize, because you have a common interest. And that is this family relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. That's a starting place no matter what. I mean, if I could, I'd like to challenge us all this morning to do something. Now, you know, we don't bug you. We don't do a lot of like altar calls where you got to get up or move around, or we don't even pass a plate around here. So, we want to be careful and cautious about this. I don't want to put you in an uncomfortable situation unnecessarily, but at the same time, I want us to be challenged as a group this morning, right? Is that okay? I want to ask you to look around this room and see the people here as family. And I know there's a variety of reasons why we don't move out of our comfort zones at times. I know our culture works hard overtime to keep us isolated and not doing community well. Our culture just does that kind of stuff. And so, you know, and I know there's all kinds of things that prevent us from wanting to move out of those comfort zones. I've done it myself. I've gone up to somebody and said, is this your first time here? No, I met you 3 months ago. You know, it's an awful feeling, you know, and so I understand there's things, especially with a group like this that's grown as quickly as we did, and then we've got a lot of fluctuation in how often people attend or get together with these meetings, and so there's just this regular movement of people through here. So I know it's difficult, and I know it's not the easiest thing to do, but we can get past shyness. We can get past awkwardness if we're family, right? I mean, family, you go to a family reunion and, you know, you fart in front of people and don't even think about it or whatever. I mean, it's family. That's just the way that works. So this morning, I'm not going to ask you to fart if that's what you get. But this morning, you know, if we look around and we realize that these are brothers and sisters, If God is really our Abba, then make this commitment this morning to get to know one person or one family that you haven't known already. And I'm talking about more than just learning somebody's name. You know, what's your name? Okay, and run the other direction or something. But take some time. Share a little bit of life with them. Share about yourself. Ask questions. How did you happen to come to Eastgate? How long have you been here? Oh, 3-4 years? Oh. Maybe it means making a commitment to meet up again over at Surf and Grill later this afternoon, or even inviting someone over to dinner tonight after Surf and Grill, or later on through the week. Ask where someone is from or what their background is. Just share a little bit of life with each other. And, you know, this may even take committing to some of the different small groups that are around. We've got a little map out in the hallway now as you're leaving here. And on that map, we've got different directions to different home groups that are meeting. We've got college-age kids that meet, couples group, young marrieds, West End home group. We've got bike riders, women's breakfast, band of brothers. We've got a Bible study on Sunday nights at Luke's place. We've got all kinds of different things that go on throughout the week and through the months where we can get together and get to know each other and make some of these relationships happen. I'm just asking you to commit in your heart before Abba that you'll get to know some other family members that are part of your family to know and to share life with, so that we don't have anyone left out or alone or cut off from the family. Does that sound like a plan? Can we do that? Okay. Then Father, I just ask you to help us. Help us to do this, Lord. You remember our frame. You know that we're dust. You know our weaknesses. You know our shyness. You know what our comfort zones are better than we understand them ourselves. But we ask you, Lord, to enable us to move past all of those potential barriers and be a family and be a family to each other. Lord, I pray this morning that if there are any here that and I know that there are, who, as we've talked about you as our Abba, have struggled with that through their lives, I pray for us right now, Father, that we, by your Spirit, can drop those broken images and let them go, enabled by your Spirit to receive you as Abba, to receive you as a Father, and to allow you to father us and lavish your love on your children. Do that, Lord God, in our lives and in our midst. Lead us into family. Lead us into relationship. Let us know in that tangible way of interaction that we belong. Belong to you and belong to each other. Let that come to pass here, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you guys will stand with me here this morning, instead of closing with a song, I'm asking you to look around and greet the people that are around you and love each other and get to know somebody and follow through with your commitment. And I love you too. And you're dismissed. See you at Surf and Grow.